Your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy in chapter 2. We're working our way through this last letter that Paul ever wrote to a young pastor just weeks or months before Paul is facing execution. We're in chapter 2. About halfway through at verse 14. It's fall, you have noticed. We have a beautiful week, and the leaves are turning color, the leaves are falling. I have a lot of evergreen trees around my house, and there are needles everywhere. Yesterday I was on my roof with this blower and walking down and blowing them all off and then cleaning my eaves troughs the rain is coming. And it's always a reminder that it's that season of the year. I think I threw it away last year, but I had this rake. I was going to bring it, but I don't think I have it anymore. That was missing about a third of the, what do you call those, tines? What do you call those things? Tines or what? Teeth. Well, not just the whole thing. Anyway, those spiky things. And it was missing a whole bunch in the middle, and, you know, I'm kind of cheap. I said, good enough. I'll make it work. Until one day I said, you know, this is stupid. Right, because you're raking leaves and you don't get half of them, and it's just three times as long. Finally, break down, and I'm going to go buy another rake. We like to work with things that are useful. Right? We sometimes you'll have a kitchen gadget or a tool that it doesn't work anymore, and it's just useless. And yeah, chuck it out. And I was thinking to myself, the Christian life is like that. That the Lord wants us to be useful. And sometimes, you know, I wonder, Lord, am I really being useful? Sometimes we're like that rake. We're missing a bunch of tines or teeth. And the Lord we're just not useful instruments in his hands to accomplish what he wants to do. That's the theme of this morning's text, which I've entitled Useful Vessels. And by vessels, we're not going to be talking about ships, but a biblical kind of term, a first century term for instruments or tools. And we'll see what we mean as we work our way through this. By way of quick review, Paul has greeted Timothy. He greeted him with warm affection as he begins this last letter. He told him not to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul has written in Romans. He says the same to Timothy. And he talks to him about what is required for the ministry that is entrusted to him. And we talked about that last time. This thought of what is required is now continued further in chapter 2. Paul now encourages Timothy to be, quote unquote, a useful vessel, a useful instrument, a useful tool, we might say, in the hands of the Lord. And so we are now in 2 Timothy 2, we're at verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, I think it's page 995 in your pew Bible or on whatever device you may have. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, reading down to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, I think if you're like me and we're believers, we want to be useful for the Lord, right? We want him to use us. We want to be productive. We want to come to the end of the road saying, I did the best I could with what the Lord has given me. And at the end of the road, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our goal. But the question is, what does it take to be a useful servant, or as the terms of this text, a useful vessel for the Lord to use? And I've just very given you a very simply good Baptist three-point outline this morning, okay? I don't usually count how many points there are, but I first had five and then went down to four, and now it's down to three, because I think you can summarize it into three significant or individual categories that I have provided for if you're taking notes. Three things that I would suggest to you Timothy needs here. Timothy requires to be useful. Useful vessels are marked by three things. Number one, biblical fidelity. Biblical fidelity. Paul begins in this section in verse 14 by the words, "Remind them of these things." Before moving forward, remind them. Remind who? Well, we have to back up a little bit in chapter 2. Go to verse 2, and Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Then he kind of goes on a little bit of a tangent for a little bit. Now he comes back and he says, remind them, these faithful men, of these things. What things? Well, the things that we have just talked about in last week. Things about being empowered by God, being committed to him, being encouraged by the faithfulness of God. And he says, I want you to remind faithful men about these things and charge them. So he now moves ahead. Remind them. Last week was a reminder. But now he says, and direct them, charge them. We have a reminder last week and a directive this week. Remind them of that, now direct them with this. And now is where the text moves forward. He reminds them, now he charges them. What does he charge them with? First of all, he says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. It doesn't do any good. But it only, here the text says, ruins the hearers. They're unproductive, this quarreling about words. Now, I had to do some digging. What on earth is he talking about here? Do not quarrel about words. Well, you need to go back into the first century church, into the early church, and come to an understanding of what was taking place here that would foster Paul saying this to Timothy. Well, in the early church, you had itinerant preachers or teachers that would come around and want to gain entry into the church with some either new teaching or some kind of a philosophy, some latest, greatest understanding, and often churches may welcome these people in to gain a hearing. On the first century, the culture valued great oratory skills. You may not say anything, but you know, you could talk very flowery, and it could be very influential or very attractive in terms of the skills of speaking. Not unlike some politicians, perhaps, right? To use an illustration, just talk. Right? Well, they love to talk. Always peddling some new philosophy, and this might and had gotten into the church. Timothy is in Ephesus helping this church, and it seems like these philosophers, these teachers had gained entrance. And they challenged some of the things that Paul had been teaching. They had argued about certain doctrines or philosophies or started nitpicking about words. It's a little bit of the background here. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't get into conversations with these guys, or even a little more strongly, don't get into arguments with these guys over words and philosophies. They go nowhere. Now, this is not a conversation or a discussion that Christians might have regarding a theological interpretation of a text or the words and what they mean. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about extra-biblical, not unbiblical kinds of conversation that had penetrated into the church and that would be very easy to begin to have a worldly conversation about that would be outside of the biblical parameters. That seems to be what's going on here. In biblical conversation, we all agree on the ground rules. We believe that this is the inerrant word of God, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he died for your sins. And then sometimes we can have conversations about more difficult theological points. But that's not what this is about. This is about some of the fundamental stuff that should just be taken for granted. This is about humanistic, man-made, fanciful ideas that people had dreamt up and brought into the church. It was the world coming into the church. Worldly ideas, worldly philosophies entering into the body of Christ. This results in false doctrine that now had penetrated. Verse 16, Paul says, avoid this irreverent babble, he says. Irreverent, it's not godly. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. He has said in verse 14 that it brought ruin to the people in the church who would buy this stuff. The word for ruin here, to teach you a good Greek word, is the word katastrophe. Any idea what English word we get from the Greek word katastrophe? Catastrophe. We just transliterate it. And this is the word that Paul uses here. You pay attention to these teachers. You get into conversations with these teachers, into arguments and quarrels, because that's where it always goes. You never get anywhere. This left in the church will bring catastrophe into the church. Well, what kind of things may these guys have been talking about? Well, Paul actually gives us a little bit of an idea in verse 17. He says their talk will spread like gangrene. We'll talk about that in just a moment. This is not good. Then he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And I found that word, that term, interesting. This isn't an abrupt crashing into a wall. This kind of conversation, this aberrant doctrine coming into a church is a veering. It's a turning. And you veer far long enough, and you're pretty soon a long way from square one. It says that they veered from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. It's an example. So what are they arguing over? They're arguing over the term resurrection, which would seem to be an easy term to understand, but what these teachers do is they're very clever with words. Well, what do you really mean by resurrection? How do we define resurrection? And pretty soon you have this philosophical discussion over what resurrection is. Well, they had said that the resurrection had happened. And if the resurrection has happened, it's a spiritual resurrection. That's what we're talking about. And so when you receive Christ, you have now been spiritually resurrected because Christ is now resurrected within you. And in a Greek philosophy, the body was bad. And so now that you've been resurrected, it doesn't matter what you do with the body because you have been set free from the body. And you get all kinds of, this is very oversimplistic, but generally Greek kind of thought infiltrating into the church. And so if you have been resurrected, you've been set free from the body. Now live the way you want to live. And if you've been resurrected from this world, you should now be healthy and wealthy and free. And this sounds like familiar doctrine. And Paul's in prison. What is the kind of resurrected life is this? This isn't how God wants you to live. He wants you to live like a king because you have been raised. So live it up. In other words, let's not get too hung up about a physical resurrection. Jesus has risen in our hearts. This is now, as Paul describes it, another gospel. That's not what Paul means by resurrection. He means we will be physically raised. And so then they get into controversies and arguments about what the resurrection is. And just an example, and there may have been other things that we're not told here. And again, he says, this brings ruin. It's a catastrophe for the church to bring in these other worldly philosophical ideas that are not biblically grounded and based. Why? Because now we are changing the gospel message, and souls are at peril if we don't get the gospel message right. And so that's why he says to Timothy, avoid, in verse 16, irreverent babble. For this leads to increasing godlessness. And again, there's a connection, as is always through the New Testament, that bad theology will always lead to bad behavior. You believe wrong, and it'll ultimately lead to a wrong lifestyle. And Paul here again connects the dots. And so they're teaching the body has no value, so indulge. It's as close as we can perhaps come to what's actually going on here. He says this talk will spread like gangrene. It doesn't take much, right? And this is like an infection. That's what he's saying. It doesn't take much for some kind of aberrant teaching to get hold, and then it begins to grow. I'm not in the medical profession. Some are more familiar with this, but gangrene, I understand, is not something you want to get. Right? You can lose a leg, an arm. Ultimately, this can kill you if you get gangrene. And this is what Paul says will happen to the church if you allow this kind of false, outside, worldly teaching in. It'll kill you. And he says, like these two guys. They're engaging, but they're deadly. It also says that this will upset the faith of some. This has upset the faith of some. Bad teaching confuses people. It's amazing how false teachers get massive people following them. Largest churches in America, people flock to this arena to hear a false teacher because it's attractive, but it's gangrene. It's prosperity gospel. This is what essentially what these guys were probably teaching. Or any other worldly philosophy that creeps into the church. Evolution. Abortion. Abortion, what's the debate? Well, what is life anyway? And we define, no, that's not life, right? You could go down this road and pretty soon we're heretical. Sexuality, well, that is how I was made. And on it goes, and we get into conversations about this when the biblical teaching seems to be quite clear. Hell? Well, you can, oh no, loving God. Hell is, it's something you make it. It's, and I've heard this in evangelical circles. Well, then cast some doubt. Paul's instruction to Timothy is contrary to that. He says in verse 15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. We do not, again, go back to that the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. Then he goes on and he says, rightly handling the word of truth. It's a great word for anyone who's teaching God's word, proclaiming it, but also for everyone who represents Christ in the world, that we are should be good Bible students. We know what the scriptures accurately teach in terms of theology. Theology isn't just, you know, for people like JD who happen to like that kind of stuff. We all have to be good theologians to know what it is that we really believe, because otherwise we can go down and lead other people down a terrible path. Because your soul is at stake with respect to what you believe. Rightly handling. I was watching a hockey game the other day. It was overtime. As a player on the Calgary Flames, it was, I think, a second left in overtime, who made this unbelievable move with put the stick, the puck between his feet, and he shot from between his legs and scored the winning goal. That guy knows how to rightly handle the puck. And that's what we're told to do with respect to the scriptures. To be good with it. To be really on it. Rightly handling the word of truth. To teach it and to understand it accurately. It's not something to be toyed with and played with and to just to be cute with it. There's a lot about false teaching in in the epistles. We'll talk more about it in coming weeks, especially in 2 Timothy. I also noticed as I was reading through this that sometimes Paul just isn't very nice, is he? He's very direct. We'll talk more about being nice in just a moment, but sometimes the truth has to be told. But we live in such a world of political correctness that sometimes even in the church, you can't say anything about anybody because, you know, that's just not nice. But I would suggest that it is the loving thing because he's worried about the souls of the church. And sometimes the loving thing is not always the nice thing. Get this wrong and you lose everything. And so we want to be here a Bible church. I hope I can give you the Bible what as it says it. I'm not smart enough to give you my own philosophy. I'm just not smart enough for that. And I want you to be a good student of the Bible, to rightly handle the word of truth and to be to be aware of stuff that, you know, the people who've read their Bible all their life, some people have known they've been Christians for 60 years. They never went to Bible college, but they're faithful Bible students. You can study on your own. But when something weird comes in, they know. It's like the people who are learning about counterfeit money. How do they know what's counterfeit? By spending years handling the real stuff. They don't take a course in counterfeit money. Here's counterfeit money. No, here's real money. And when you know the real stuff, you understand what the fake stuff is. So we need to be about the real stuff, rightly handling it over and over and over again, that we can recognize what stuff is wonky. All right? Is that a biblical term, wonky? It's from the Greek, wakeo. That's a lie. But anyway, biblical fidelity. Number two, what do we need to be useful vessels? Moral purity. Moral purity. Verse 19, Paul goes on. He says, they're swerving from the truth. But God's firm foundation, the Bible's teaching, the God's word is a foundation. It is solid. It is firm. Stand on it. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The seal authenticates it. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the Lord, the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. God's standards don't change. God's word doesn't change. Mess with them, he's saying, and you will face judgment. And I say, how do you get that? Because of what this verse seems to be referring to. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from this iniquity. I turn back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. The context is the rebellion of Korah and some of his followers against Moses. Korah represents the false teachers in the church in Ephesus, these philosophers who think they know. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you stand on God's foundation. God knows who's really his people. And he compares this now to the situation where Korah and the people of Korah challenged Moses' leadership, Moses' truth, Moses' authority as a representative of God. And it says in verse 5, or back to verse 4, when Moses hears this challenge, it says he fell on his face and he said to Korah and his company, in the morning the Lord will show you who is his. And so Paul takes off on this term. He says, the Lord knows who is his. And who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. God knows who's authentic. And then over to verse 26, after further conversation and as the story goes on, Moses speaks to the congregation saying, depart, please, from the tents of those wicked or these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So Moses is saying to all the other people, get away from Korah and the sons of Korah and the followers of Korah. God knows who is his because God's going to wipe them out. This is the story that now Paul takes off on to connect the dots for Timothy. Stay away from those who are challenging the authority of the authentic word of God. God knows who are his. Depart from iniquity. Get away from those guys. There's a strong warning here to us. Have nothing to do with them. True believers don't chase this stuff. They don't run after false teachers. Get away from these babblers. Run. For God knows who are really his. And those who are really his depart from this kind of, and he calls it iniquity. False teaching is sin. Iniquity. Then in verse 20 and 21, Paul illustrates this when he says God wants pure vessels for his service. Paul goes to everyday life when he says in the great house, he's speaking of a large estate, there are different kinds of vessels. These are instruments used to carry things. Vessels, biblically. Some are made out of gold and silver, and others are made out of wood and clay. Different kinds of containers, we may say. Some for honorable use, like what? Serving people the best desserts. And some for dishonorable use. Like what? Taking out the garbage. And you can make your own deductions. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, connect that with the sons of Korah, get away from them, from the false teachers who are dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. God wants you to be useful. So clean the vessel. Stay away from that stuff. Be holy. This is useful for every good work. So I thought to myself, well, I don't understand Greek culture, but I have a house and we have vessels in our house. We have honorable vessels. All right, so you come over for dinner and Marcella would take this off of the china cabinet or wherever she, I guess she wasn't in the china cabinet. I took it here without her. She's in Calgary today, so she doesn't know I have this. Oh, oops. So I have to be very careful. Why? Because it's an honorable vessel. It's, I don't know what the pattern is on it, but you know. And so we serve on nice meals. We have a whole set with the same pictures on it. Flowers. You know, I'm a guy, right? Pattern. There we are. Royal Dalton. I get some of the names, right? And we serve. Would you like some, whatever, we put, mixed vegetables or potatoes or, and then we have the bigger one, the platter, and you put the turkey on it, and we serve. Honorable vessel. At the end of the meal, we're cleaning up. And we've put some stuff in here. I took it out. Marcella's not home, so there's not too much in here right now. Anyway. A couple of banana peels. And we take it out to the compost, and then the raccoons attack it. Paul says to Timothy, I want your life to look like this. I want this. This is what's fitting for the master. He talks about doctrine. We'll talk about some other things in just a moment. Not this. Bad doctrine. And the question that I ask you is I ask myself, what vessel am I? People don't come over for dinner and saying, can I get you some turkey? I got some in here for you, right? Last visit they're going to ever pay. And that's ridiculous. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Different vessels are used for different purposes, but our goal is to be an honorable vessel, a precious vessel, a pure vessel. He's been talking in terms of doctrine, in terms of teaching, but then he goes on in verse 22 to talk about lifestyle. In addition to this, Flee also youthful passions. Now, if you have some older translations, it uses the term lusts. That's the right term. The Greek term is epithymia. I think that's right. It means lust or passion. It's the fleshly desires of youth. Lust might be too narrow because we always only think often in sexual terms. I think it's broader than that, but it also includes that, which is true in that age and it's true in ours. You want to be a useful vessel, God says, make sure you're sexually clean. That's a place of beginning. Flee youthful lust. Why does he term youthful? Because this is when they really begin to come to the fore. That doesn't mean when you're 80 you don't have those lusts anymore, but they begin in youth and they can follow you all your life. And we do know that that is a major problem in our world. I don't speak a whole pile about it because it's something it's so obvious, but I think since it's in the text, we should mention it. We think of just immorality in all its forms. The internet has made this accessible to everyone. And what I find also interesting is that it has now entered the female world almost as much as the male world. This whole idea of sexual immorality in terms of just simply pornography. What Paul is saying to Timothy here is flee these kinds of lusts. And this was paramount in their culture as well. Ephesus was the home of the Greek god Diana, I think that's right, multi-breasted goddess in the temple, and sexuality was just, it was loose. So nothing new about our culture. But Paul says to run away from this. It's destructive. It rots the soul in all its forms. It dirties the vessel for usefulness to the Lord. The word he uses is flee. It's a decision that we make. So how do you help people with sexual issues in their various forms? I say, just make a decision to not go near this. And you're smart enough to figure out parameters so that you can avoid this. But the word is run away. It reminds us of Joseph and Potiphar's wife back in the book of Genesis, doesn't it? What does it say when Potiphar's wife kept seducing him? He says he ran. The term in the Hebrew is he fled. Same term, different language. We're to run from this. It's because it makes the container not useful. This happened to me on a couple of occasions, my cell phone, and it's not charging properly. Stupid phone. What's with Apple anyway, right? And, next time I get a different one. So I go to the dealer, and he goes, oh, you know what? You got some lint in there. And they have a little device, and he takes all the lint out, and the port becomes clean. And it charges. And that's what impurity does. It puts lint into the port. And I'm here to lecture you. You understand that, but I got a reminder. Run. But the idea of this youthful passions is broader than just sexual lust and its desires. Youthful passions include other things. One of the commentators pointed this out and said, I think they're right. Impatience. Right? When you're young, and you get older and you kind of, okay, let's just hold your horses. Or harshness or competitiveness. This is, you know, it's youthful passion and Paul says to Timothy, get a rein on that. Run away from that stuff. He might simply say, grow up, mature. Rather, he says, pursue. Now, you understand the difference in the terms? He says, flee this. But he says, don't just stay in neutral ground. Oh, okay, I'm not doing all those things. Okay, good for me. He said, no, pursue righteousness. This is the opposite response. Rather than chasing that, run from that and chase something else. And faith and love and peace, these are godly qualities. Pursue those. Work at those. This is the opposite of contentious quarreling and fighting over words. He says this comes from a pure heart. Work on your walk with God, that daily walk with God. Feed yourself on His word, not some of this other junk. And sometimes it's just simply choices that we have to make, right? Nobody does it for us. There's no magic pill I take. It's a choice I make. Okay, Lord, this morning, Royal Albert. And we're just going to put this stuff a long way away. I'm not going in there to eat. I have no magic pill for you on how to do it. It's a choice you have to make yourself. But we're encouraged to do that, to be useful. Get rid of the garbage, Paul says. And some of us perhaps have some garbage to get rid of. And that's what I like about the communion table, is it allows us to. But we shouldn't be keeping on coming back to the garbage can. Eventually I say, Lord, you know what? I've been down this road too many times. It's time to cut this once and for all. Because I want to be useful. And I find the greatest motivation in my Christian life is not just wanting to avoid sin. The greatest motivation in my Christian life is wanting to please the Master because of what He's done for me. It's a different way of approaching things. Three, what do we all need to be useful? Biblical fidelity, moral purity, but then a genial personality. A genial personality. We've already talked about Paul being tough and speaking the truth, and sometimes it's not nice. But the manner is also important. Verses 23 to 26. It's a continuation of the original theme. Verse 14. Not to quarrel about words, not to get into these arguments. That doesn't mean we don't say something. And some things we just avoid it. And some people just need to be told to leave. But he says now, again, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, for you know that they breed quarrels. So he's repeating that. So for the third time, this theme now comes up about quarrels, about fighting, about arguing. I kind of get the idea that Paul doesn't want Timothy to get into arguments. I get that. Because I like a good argument. I like to, but you get to the point where you realize, and I think as I get older, I begin to realize how they don't accomplish anything. I don't think I've ever won an argument. Just let me tell you how stupid it is what you believe, and then you tell them for 5 minutes how stupid, they go to you, you're right. Never happens. What happens? It just escalates. That just doesn't work. In fact, I don't think it accomplishes the purity that God calls us toward. These discussions are endless and pointless. about 6 months to a year ago, I got into a Facebook conversation with a person who used to be a friend of mine who now went a completely different road. He's now an atheistic evolutionist, and we're kind of going back and forth. And I got to the point where I said, this is useless. This is pointless. This is wasting my time. I'm just getting into a quarrel with this guy. We've had some Jehovah's Witnesses come, and it came Friday, and I joined the conversation, and I just couldn't help but think about, now, at what point do you go, enough? Now, I think we try to win them, and there's one guy that maybe something will get through. Right? I've had some emails over the years that he just contacted me again. This anonymous person who... trying to convince me of the rightness of his homosexuality. And I saw, and I noticed very early on in the emails going back, I said, this is going nowhere. It just becomes a quarrel. And away it goes. That's why having political arguments sometimes with our culture is like banging your head against the wall. It's completely unproductive. We think we're going to affect change, and sometimes go, no, no. What affects change is the gospel preaching, is Jesus presenting a positive alternative in a person. A phrase I think that holds true is, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Doesn't work. Rather, Paul says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Pastor Ron reads that a few times. He goes, oh, okay. It doesn't say not to have conversation. It doesn't say not to say... to say this isn't right, or, you know, you need to leave. They're not saying that. But what it does say is, don't jump into the manure pile with that guy. Instead, be calm, polite, firm, kind, gentle. The term gentle is also the term humble. So there's something very disarming about that approach, where we're not rattled because we know what the truth is and we don't have to scream about it. I think he says to Timothy to take the lead in declaring the truth, but do it calmly. Don't get sucked into the disputes. They're like vacuum cleaners. They like to get you in the bag. Stay away. The idea here is of self-control. Master your emotions. Verse 25, 26, what is winsomeness new? God may grant perhaps repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. The devil's behind all this false teaching, you know. I think sometimes it's not what we say, it's how we say it. It's our volume, it's our tone, it's our demeanor. I can be right and firm, but gentle. That, Paul says, may win a hearing, because you don't play the garbage game. I seldom find that I win those arguments anyway. Love is much more convincing. Useful vessels exhibit biblical fidelity, moral purity, and a genial, winsome, humble personality. May God make us this week Royal Albert China, not the little green bins. pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you want to use us. May we be useful for the master's service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.